If you would, open in your Bible to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Let's pray. Father, as we begin this morning, seeking your word, we do pray that you would open eyes and ears to hear your word. Would you settle our worries, our stresses, our struggles? Would you point our eyes to Jesus, our great hope? Lord, Holy Spirit, work in us. We pray this in Christ's name. Last Sunday, as Pastor Bobby was preaching through the book of Luke, in chapter 8, in the parable of the sower, we read that the sower went out to sow his seed. In other words, the preacher went out to preach the gospel. He went out to preach the word of God. Some fell on the road beside the field, some on rocky ground, and others into bushes and thorns, into weeds. Yet other seed was sown onto good soil. And what we see here is that the preacher does the work that God has called him to do, to preach, to reveal, to bring light to God's word. And when he sows the word, the seed lands on ears and hearts and eyes, and its effect is different depending on where that seed lands. The results are different. In Acts chapter 8, verse 12, it said that as the seed was going there are those that heard the word of God. Then the devil came and took away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, they receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and then time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, there are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they were those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and a good heart, and bear fruit with patience. The preacher sows, the word is planted, and that is the role of the preacher, of the elder. In fact, that's the role of the teacher, it's the role of the layman, it's the role of you, the Christian. We all share the gospel. It is not just to the preacher. Here in the book of Romans, if you'll turn to there, we found that as Paul is making ready to write this letter, one of the things that you'll see there is that he's never been to Rome. He has neither founded it nor begun it and knows nothing of them. And as he opens up this letter, writing this letter to them, what I'd like for us to see, especially when we start here in chapter 1, verses 8 to 14, is the man who Paul is, who he is and what he's about. You'll notice here in verse 14, his praise first, that it's always to God. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Notice in verse 9 his prayer. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I make mention of you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. This is what he was always praying for his people. In fact, if you'll look through all of the epistles that he wrote outside of the book of Galatians, it's a constant thanking God for the people, praying for the people. Then in verse 11, we see his plans, what he wants to do. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. And so Paul had a deep desire to visit the Christians in Rome. He's at the end, nearing his third missionary trip. And he wants to head to Spain, bringing the funds that he had collected in Macedonia and Achaia. He wanted to bring that money that he'd raised. But he wanted to stop in Rome on the way. And so Paul here introduces his church to this church of Rome that he hasn't founded. He wants to introduce himself to them. that as any of that if any of you have read the book of Romans, we know that the book of Romans is packed full of theology, packed full of rich doctrines. But before he wanted them to know any of that, he wanted the people of Rome to know his heart for them. He wants to show that he wants a pastoral relationship with them. So he writes them a letter to impart a spiritual gift to them, that they would both be mutually encouraged. One, by Paul writing this letter to them, encouraging them, but from also that he would be encouraged by them receiving that letter, reading it, and growing underneath it. What we see from here is that Paul's words that we read here, that it's rooted in love and care for the church at Rome. And this is what shows Paul's passion for the people. In verse 14, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Notice that he says he's under obligation. In fact, it's another way of saying that there's a hook that he has in him. He knows what he's been saved from, and he has a desire for these people in Rome to know the very thing that he knows, this truth and this passion of the gospel. And his hook is in him, this obligation that he has for men and for God, or by God. If you know anything about Paul before this, his Hebrew name was Saul, and he hated Christians before this. Hated Christians, hated the way, hated Christ. But for him, he needed to hear the gospel as well, and so the great preacher, Christ, confronts him. He confronts him and asks him, why are you persecuting me? He does, I don't know you. Well, I'm Jesus. And he sees with new eyes, God changes his heart. He changes his desires. He grants to him new eyes. He grants to him faith to believe in him. And there is a passion within him that all people know the truth of the word. So in verse 15, he says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And so why was he so very eager to preach to them? The answer is found in verses 16 and 17, which we'll focus our main time on. He says that I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And this is God's way of salvation. These two verses make up the whole thesis of the book of Romans. Everything that has been leading up to them from verse 1 to verse 16 is this, the gospel of Christ, the way to salvation. And so we'll notice the power and the scope and the nature here of the gospel itself. And so what is so special about the gospel? When we hear the word gospel, how many of us know when we say gospel, what that actually means? It is the power of God unto salvation. This is the work of God to save sinners. And the scope of it is that it's been given to all people who believe, to the Jew and to the Greek. And the nature of the gospel, what makes up this whole thing, is that in it that God reveals his righteousness from faith to faith, which is that the righteous shall live not by works, but by faith in the one whom God has sent to redeem fallen people from their sins. That's a big mouthful. Why is Paul so eager to preach to the Jew? Why is he so eager to preach Jesus, to preach the good news to the people in Rome? It's because he wasn't ashamed of it. This gospel is good news. And so good news, in a general sense, is news of hope. It brings freedom. It is news of debts being paid or slaves freed. It's news that brings you joy. It brings you happiness. It's news of healing. News that warms your heart, that comforts your soul. And we've all gotten good news like this, and we can all think of times of that when we received great news. But the greatest of that is the news of the gospel. The gospel is to be freed from Satan, sin, and death. And it's by the power of God who grants that to us. And so looking at these two verses, one thing that we'd like to look at is how these two are separated is in the first verse in verse 16 here is Paul's praise for the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also for the Greek. He's not ashamed of the truths of the gospel. In fact, he's confident in the gospel. He holds everything that he believes on this truth. He's proud of it. He's confident in it. And what this is that it's all about this gospel. What it's all about is what Christ has done in his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And Paul, as he's thinking of this, I'd like to think of this, that the people that, as he's writing his letter, he's thinking about, who am I speaking to? But what do I want them to know, and to who am I speaking to so they will get this? And so I'm sure the words that Jesus had spoken in Mark chapter 8, verses 38, must have been something that he had in the back of his mind. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation of him, adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So he knows this. So Paul is thinking of the Jews here also first. These people, they were very much ashamed of the message that he preached. They are the ones that God came to first. And to be told by Paul now that the man that was coming to deliver them from God's judgment because of their sins against him, that they needed to put their faith in Christ who hung on a cursed tree in order that they might be saved. This was scandalous to them. This is something that they would not accept. This was a stumbling block to them. It was an affront to them. He also thought, as he wrote this letter, he's thinking of the pagan Gentiles. Those that, the Greeks there, they would never be able to imagine God coming down as a man. In Greek mythology, God was always the supreme. He was always the one in power. He would never humble himself. MacArthur says this of the Gentiles here. The idea of the incarnation, not to mention the crucifixion, was utter folly to Greek thinking. To those rationalists, nothing could be more absurd than the idea of an incarnate God giving himself to be crucified in order to secure salvation, holiness, and eternal life into a fallen world. That would have been ridiculous for them to accept something like this. Paul, he's writing to the Christians here in Rome. He's writing to a church, and so he would know that there would be non-believers among this group as well. So it's both one to encourage the Christians there themselves, but then also for the people that were unbelieving, the ones that doubted, the ones that did not trust this truth, that he would be speaking to them as well. And so each of these interpretations that Paul would have here, how he would be thinking of this, is just shows his reasoning and the way that he works this out. But what we can boil this down to is that regardless of whether it was Jew or Gentile, this preaching of the gospel, that despite what they thought about it, he was completely confident in the gospel since it was and is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. For the Jew first and to the Greek. And so from verses 16 and 18, I want you to notice four times the word "for" is used there, and so they're linked together. And so we'll walk through this so that we can explain the way that Paul was thinking here. The reason that Paul was able to preach the gospel to those who were in Rome, verse 15, was because, as he says here in the beginning of verse 16, with the first use of "for," is because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And so why wasn't he ashamed of the gospel? He tells us this in the second portion of verse 16. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Greek. So we repeat this over and over that it sinks in. This is for everyone who believes. And why is this so? We'd rather think, why is this so? Paul tells us this with the third use of the word "for" here. He writes in the first portion of verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And so then in answering that final question of why we so desperately need the gospel, one of which Paul's not, he's not ashamed of, he wants all to know this, it uses this fourth verse in verse 18 for "for." The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So think of it this way, in this sense here, the gospel, how this is connected together. He's excited to preach the word of God to people so that they would know, that they would believe, is because the people reading this need to know what they're being saved from. And it is being saved from God's wrath. And what he tells about these people is that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so it is for all of us, if we hear the gospel, and I consider just my own life, hearing the gospel as a younger man, suppressing that. It's the idea of taking a ball and plunging it underwater and trying to keep it there. And constantly that ball, all it wants to do is spring up out of the water. And that is me taking the truth and trying to suppress that, denying its truth, saying that this is something that I reject. And that is all those that would not accept God's word here. They suppress it, they deny it, they reject it. But notice he is not ashamed. This is why he is, or just notice that in this is why he's so zealous to preach the gospel here in Rome. Paul here, if we consider this, that here in verse 16, the second part, the little portion of it, that he says that this is because the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Now, the word that they use there is dynamis. In that time, they did not have dynamite, and so this is not what that's connected to, but it's the same word usage here of power. It is this, that the gospel of Christ is the mighty instrument through which the great saving power of God operates in order to rescue men and women from their sins. It is the power of God to pull people from their sin and to bring them and set them on a new path. Simply stated, the plain preaching of the message of Jesus' death and his resurrection from the dead on our behalf is that a sovereign supernatural means through which God's great omnipotent work in order to bring spiritually dead sinners to new life. Right? This is dynamis. This is God taking dead sinners, those that would reject him, that he would call them and pull them to himself. And that's not by no other way that God does this work of turning us to him. This idea that Paul tells us that the gospel is the power of God to salvation is that in this time here, salvation meant to deliver. It means to rescue. So the important question is, what does the gospel deliver us from? What does it rescue us from? Verse 18, as I said before, it's the wrath of God. Along with delivering us from sin, self, and Satan, it chiefly delivers us from the dreadful penalty and punishment from our sins against him. That in all the things that we do in life, whether we sin against another individual, our spouse, or our children, or our bosses, or anyone else, ultimately we sin against God. And if we are not underneath him, if we're not protected by him, it's his wrath that goes against us. It's his judgment on us that separates us and eternally removes us from him. All of this is because of our loving, merciful, and sinless, sin-bearing substitute, Jesus Christ. He bears the penalty and punishment for us in our place. And so the idea of the gospel is being taken from where we are in our sin and delivered from that. This gospel power that we see here is also found in Romans chapter 6, if you turn there. The gospel delivers us presently from the power of sin. So day by day, as a Christian, sin is still at the door. We still fall. We still fail. Paul says here in the first verse, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we're buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Continually through the book of Romans, we'll see the gospel continually being presented. The gospel delivers us presently from the power of sin. In verse 14 there it says, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but you are under grace. This is what is to be in the gospel. We're also covered from the ongoing pollution of sin. We continue to sin in our life. We're covered by that. Christ, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, says that Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. And one day, he will deliver us from the very presence of sin altogether to be with him in glory. Notice that from a human standpoint, The power of the gospel to salvation is only for those who believe or are believing. Here Paul teaches us that not only is salvation received by faith and not by our works, but he also places a limit on the participants of the gospel. He says it's only for everyone, or all without distinction, just look at this way, for everyone who individually trusts in him, that they trust in the finished work of Christ alone for salvation. So when the gospel is preached and all the ones believing, this gospel, this truth is for them. It's for you. Jesus, he made on the cross a once for all perfect atonement for our sins. Each one who believes in him and his accomplishment on our behalf will be saved in this life and be received into glory in the life to come. So without distinction, the gospel is for everyone who believes. William Tyndale, he said it this way. He said, the sum and whole cause of the writing of this letter is to prove that we're justified by faith alone. If you deny this proposition, not only will this letter and all that Paul writes, but the whole of Scripture be so locked up so that you should never understand it to your soul's health. It'll never make any sense to you. And this is not just head knowledge. This isn't just mental assent, giving into just agreeing with what I'm reading here, with what I'm preaching. True biblical faith, belief, is much more than just mental assent. It's more than just agreeing to this. It's not just knowing and agreeing that Jesus lived and died and buried and rose again. But true biblical faith is a total, unreserved, and unshakable trust in the finished work of Christ alone. Right? It's more than to just read it and say, yeah, I can agree with that. I don't deny that. I think this is right. But it's in all of your life and everything you do that you trust for your soul, for your life, in the work of Christ that he did 2,000 years ago. It is forsaking all other confidences in ourselves, in our works, our religious upbringing, our baptism, our church membership, our goodness, everything else, to rely solely and entirely on Christ. That none of those things that we've grown up with, those are not the things that would keep us and bring us to him. It is the work of Christ. And so this faith, this belief, this is what we are to cling to. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question of what is faith in this way. It says that faith in Jesus Christ, is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation, as he is offered to us in the gospel. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 tells us that Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 tells us that faith is a gift of God. He grants faith to you. He gives you the ability to believe. That's a gift that he grants to you. And Paul says here that the gospel is for the Jew first and also to the Greek. He says this because he wants them to know that this is for people everywhere indiscriminately. No one is to be excluded from hearing its message. It is to be preached to all without distinction. All should hear the gospel. Then look in verse 17 as Paul proclaims his proclamation of the gospel. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This word again, where we look at the word for here, it's the gospel power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. It's because in it, the gospel, we might be able to say that by means of the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The way that he says it here in verse 17 is this whole point, this whole peak, everything that is brought together in this one section here is that this power of being able to be brought to truth is by God's working here. This verse here was a verse that was a huge problem for many, many people. In fact, one of the ones that we know most of that this verse 17, was such an issue to was Martin Luther. Martin Luther, before he was converted, he seriously stumbled over this verse. This was something that really bothered him. He struggled with this phrase, the righteousness of God. And Luther said that he hated the phrase. He rejected this. It's because he understood it to mean that the righteous character of God which God is in his own nature, or the attribute of his justice in himself, the strictly whereby a just and holy God must punish our sins. So what he saw from Martin Luther, or what Martin Luther saw from God, was that God was a perfect, a holy, and a righteous God, and it was on us to live up to that perfection. And so Luther is at odds with this. There's no way that he can do that, but yet he tries. The way that Luther interpreted that text was something where, as Paul puts it here, was that he misunderstood it. Paul said it this way first, because whatever the righteousness of a God is that Paul is writing of here, it has to be connected with the good news. And so when Martin Luther here reads this text, to him it doesn't sound like good news. To him it sounds like fear. He's afraid of this. But the gospel here, verse 17, this is connected to good news. And this drove Luther to misery. Luther here in his own words says it this way: "Nevertheless, in spite of the ardor of my heart, I was hindered by the unique word in this first chapter of Romans. The righteousness of God is revealed in it. I hated the word righteousness of God because in accordance with the usage and custom of the doctors that I had been taught by to understand it philosophically as meaning, as they put it, the formal or act of righteousness according to which God is righteous and punishes sinners and the unjust. As a monk, I led an irreproachable life. Nevertheless, I felt that as a sinner before God, my conscience was restless, and I could not depend on God being propitiated by my satisfactions. Not only did I not love, but I actually hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. Thus, a furious battle raged within my perplexed conscience. But meanwhile, I was knocking at the door of this particular Pauline passage, earnestly seeking to know the mind of the great apostle. Day and night, I tried to meditate upon the significance of these words. The righteousness of God is revealed in us, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Luther understood that, and he punishes himself to the breaking point by fasting and praying. He would punish his own body. He would leave himself outside in the freezing cold in an effort to punish himself. He would go to priest after priest confessing his sin. In fact, so much to the point where the priests began to be irritated with him. They were agitated over the fact that he continually came to them confessing sin, because in his heart, all he knew was that he was not good enough. He was not right yet with God. He could not seem to match this justice, this righteousness that God was demanding of him. In fact, it was so much so that one priest eventually told him, "Why don't you just come back to me when you've actually sinned?" Second, this righteousness of God must be a righteousness which is perfectly acceptable in God's eyes. Luther had mistakenly assumed that meeting the perfect standard of the righteousness of God was what he required of him. He thought that God required of Luther to live righteously, to live perfectly. He knew that he could not meet that standard of that moral perfection, and he grew angry with God about it. God, in his mind, God had set a mark of required righteousness so high that he could never meet it. So I think often, even in our own background, we know what this is like. The stories that I've heard from parents and grandparents of this expectation that God has of every single individual, that hopefully you've done enough good that outweighs the bad. But if we were to take what Luther understood here, I think it would put us in this same turmoil. That none of it, everything that we do is not enough. We simply cannot be right and good enough in front of him. Third, this righteousness is received by faith alone. And it can cover all of our unrighteousness so that we can be delivered from God's wrath. Paul speaks in it of this way, that in so then what righteousness is from God is found in three different ways. The first, it has to be connected to the gospel. It has to be the good news. Second, it makes unbelievers totally acceptable in God's sight. And third, it's received by faith alone and enables them to escape his wrath due them for their unrighteousness before him. So this is what Paul is speaking of, that in order for the righteousness of God to be something that is applied to us, it has to meet that criteria. It has to be connected to the gospel. It has to make unbelievers acceptable in God's sight. It has to be received by faith alone, by belief alone. No works that we can do can have that he would allow us to be before him. And so what righteousness is this that covers all their sins and faulty self-righteousness? According to the Bible, there's only one such righteousness in this. It's the spotless righteousness of Christ, which God himself freely gives. He imputes that to us. He credits to sinners the moment that they believe in Jesus. And this is this commending righteousness of Christ, which he, the God-man, works out for us as our legal representative. If you could think of your own life when you came to Christ, when you became a Christian, at that point where you confessed Christ as your Savior, when you, with the faith that God had granted to you, you cried out to him for salvation. You asked him to save you. This, in this very moment, God justifies you. He makes you righteous before God. Jesus Christ in that moment steps in as your federal head. He represents you. He did this through the perfect sinless life of his own act of obedience. He lived a full life of active obedience, never once sinning against his Father. And this is what we've broken. There's no way that we've ever been able to do that. We can't live a righteous life. This obedience is the only righteousness that makes us acceptable to God and enables us to stand before his infinite righteousness. This, along with Jesus' atoning death for us, is in his passive obedience on the cross. It cancels out our guilt. The things that we're guilty of, the things that God rejects us for, these are the only grounds of our acceptance before him. It is this which delivers us from the wrath to come, and it allows us in freedom to be with Christ. The Old Testament predicted that Christ would be our righteousness in such passages as Isaiah, and he also makes it plain in Romans that although Adam's sin was imputed to us, nonetheless, so also by one man's obedience, many would be made righteous. And so in this moment of us confessing our need for a Savior, seeking his salvation in our life, God comes and imputes Jesus Christ's righteousness onto us. That is something that we are not deserving of, but it's something that is granted us. It's a gift given to us. Notice also that wherever the gospel is proclaimed, the righteousness of God that sinners desperately need in order to be made right with him is continually and compassionately manifested to them by the saving message of God in his work. So the gospel preached continually is a reminder to us of what we're saved from. The preaching of the gospel is the revelation of God's righteousness so that when the gospel is proclaimed in truth, the way of salvation is unleashed to the lost like a flood. It goes forth into the world, accomplishing God's eternal purpose of drawing sinners to himself. Strikingly, Paul uses this exact word revealed here in this next chapter where he just talks about that the wrath of God is revealed rather than his righteousness. And so later, those that reject him, the wrath of God is revealed to them. So righteousness, when we think of this word here, it has a standard. It's perfect conformity to a standard. It's used 35 times in Romans, repeatedly. And it means this, that we have a right standing before God. In this divine act of justification, the believing sinner is declared to be righteous before a holy God in heaven. We are taken from our sinless state, and we're presented in front of God in a way where we are now righteously standing before him. This is nothing that we can earn or deserve. No good works or no good deeds that we've done allow us to be in this place or this position. God provides his own righteousness in Christ that every person needs to find acceptance with him. We don't have that righteousness of God. And so we're not right with him. And in fact, then at that point, we're under his condemnation. This need for perfect righteousness that we find here in verse 18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, is an all-inclusive statement that includes every person who is outside of Christ. So none will be spared by this. All are within this text. The wrath of God is his unmitigated holy vengeance against unholy sinners. So it shows us this separation, those that would call on Christ for salvation, that they are allowed, they are given by Christ's work on the cross. They're given and imputed to him. It's credited to them. It's given unto them. They have this gift of new life where they no longer stand in front of God in fear of his wrath. But yet they now stand in front of him with all joy. This good news that they hear from the gospel is for them. It's applicable to them. It's applied to them. And it's right that he does this. It's good that he's done this for us. Luther, as he was working through this text, listen to what he talks about as he's been meditating through this. He says, then finally God, in reflecting on verse 70, he says, finally God had mercy on me, and I began to understand that the righteousness of God is a gift of God by which a righteous man lives, namely faith, and that merciful God justifies us by faith. The sinner hears God's word preached, and with that, God gives him faith. He grants to him the gift to believe. And the sinner accepts that. He grabs hold onto that. He grabs hold onto Christ. This is a gift of God by which a righteous man lives, because he's justified by faith. Luther goes on to say, now I had felt as though I had been reborn altogether and had entered paradise. In the same moment, the face of the whole scripture became apparent to me. My mind ran through the scriptures as far as I was able to recollect them, seeking analogies in other places, such as the work of God by which he makes us strong, the wisdom of God by which he makes us wise, the strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. Just as intensely as I had now hated the expression, the righteousness of God, now I lovingly praised this most pleasant word. This passage from Paul became to me the very gate to paradise. It was what sparked the whole Protestant Reformation. He saw in it that it was nothing of himself or his own works that would ever grant to him or give to him what it was that God required of him. But yet it was Christ who gives to him these new eyes to see the truth of the gospel, that it is not any of his own works that grant to him this faith. It is all of Christ's work on the cross. And that's what it is to be a genuine Christian. Suddenly Luther, he's birthed from above. He enters into the kingdom of God because he knows just as well as every Christian here this morning that you are justified by God and Christ. And you are credited to you, and the righteousness of Christ is credited to you. It's granted to you. The same thing must be experienced by all who are made right with God. The only way to receive this righteousness of God has been secured for us is through faith in the person and work of Christ. It was by the sinless life and substitutionary death of Christ that this perfect righteousness was secured. This work at the cross, at Golgotha. Christ here, he completely obeyed the law of God in our place, and he had died upon the cross for our sins. Those two aspects, they come together to achieve this perfect righteousness, his holy obedience, his perfect obedience, and his sinless obedient willingness to go to the cross. The sinless life and substitutionary death, Christ, he secures righteousness on our behalf. This is why we are granted freedom. This last portion here in verse 17, look at this with me just for a little bit. Paul here speaks of the righteousness of God being from faith to faith. So for me, that was confusing to understand what that meant from, but what we're looking at here is it is faith, out of faith, into faith. The idea is that the righteousness of God, which is set forth in the gospel message, is received from start to finish. So when you become a Christian, God begins salvation in your life. He will carry you from the beginning of your sanctification, from the beginning of your birthing as becoming a Christian, to the end when you pass away. It is from the first to the last. What he starts in your life, he will not drop you from. He will keep you. The point is, it becomes our full possession by means of faith alone from the beginning of our Christian lives all the way to the end. Perfect righteousness before God is never that which we can ever earn or obtain on our own, since we're all just tainted with sin. There's no way we can ever get up to this. In John Chrysostom, he rightly said this: "You do not receive God's righteousness by toils and labors, but you receive it by gift from above, contributing one thing only from yourself, namely, that's just believing." Do you believe and do you trust that Christ has secured this on your behalf? And Paul is telling us that we're rescued from God's judgment by believing his word. It's to say that the word of God, which tells us to trust in Christ's person and accomplishing work at Calvary alone, is what delivers us. And this has always been, and it's always going to be, the God's exclusive way of justifying the guilty. And so for us as Christians, the application for us as a church of what we should take from this is that to know the gospel as it's set forth here in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, you should be able to present the gospel to people in your lives. And it's not complicated. I know this is very heady, and we've worked through what it is to be justified by God, to be made righteous, but it is simple as sharing with another individual your sin, your life's walk, your rejection of him, your rebellion against him, and then showing this individual, whoever you share this with, that what Christ has done in your life is nothing about what you did. It is all about what Christ has done. It's all about what he has completed in your life and is continuing to do so. So know the gospel. Understand the gospel. Study the gospel. Understand it so well that you can share this. Some believe that the gospel is a way for health and for wealth and for prosperity. And others think that it's the way to live a Christian life, that if you just do the right things, if you come to church, if you do, you know, stay away from the horrible sins and just the respectable ones, that somehow this is an adequate representation of who we are in Christ, and yet it's not. The gospel is what Christ has done at the cross, in his death and in burial, and then in his rising. There's literally nothing that we should ever boast of in the gospel. Nothing about how terrible our testimony was or what we did in it. That is not the main point of our faith. The point of our faith is what Christ has secured for us. The gospel teaches us that the righteousness of God is the great remedy for us. It is what brings us to have comfort and confidence and security in him. Second, in closing, for the Christian, for you, rejoice in the gospel because it's good news. For you as a believer, you can sit in comfort knowing that regardless of the trials you have in your life, the struggles you deal in with your sin, that it is to Christ you cling, that is to him you confess. It's the daily repentance of seeking out to continue to live in obedience. But you can rest secured knowing that when you are his, you stay his, you will be his. And for the non-Christian, for you who suppress the truth, you still look at this and think that I may believe, but I don't know if I can trust. I don't know if I'll fully accept this. Just think about this, that you need to understand that the gospel is the very thing that you need. It's because you lack perfect righteousness in front of God, and you have to have it to be with him. And you lack that. And so you will stand in front of him, and you will give an account on your own standards, on your own merits. And again, what we've seen in this, God wants holiness, perfection, and it is found through Christ and not in your own self. So church, I pray that we all continue to trust him alone for our salvation, for our sanctification, and for ultimately our glorification. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this morning and ask, Father, your word we found in our hearts. For those that know you and trust you, would you silence the doubt? Would you silence areas of unbelief where we don't fully know to trust? Would you, through your Holy Spirit, through your word, comfort and teach that righteousness is found solely in your Son. It is his work that secures us. Father, for those that do not yet trust you, they do not yet lean on you, that do not yet believe in you, Would they cry out to God, seeking, while there's still time, your face? And would you do the work that only you can do? Would you turn those that hate you, would you turn them to yourself? Would you draw them near? Would you make them your own? We pray this in Christ's name.